The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Okay, let's read this. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. We'll actually read through this text several times today. Habakkuk 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's a hard black one somewhere around you, hardback black one around you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Now, let me just stop, because I want to paint a very clear picture of what he's painting here, because it's not pleasant. I don't know what you know about fig trees. I only know what I've read about fig trees. Not a farmer, always grew up in a more urban area. A fig tree, when it produces fruit, will produce right next to that fruit a blossom. And so he's saying not only is there no figs on this, but there's no blossoms on it either. So just so you can feel the weight of what's being communicated here, he's saying that today stinks and tomorrow doesn't look any better. Okay, so we are such a silver bullet, quick fix culture that it's important to note that Habakkuk has no visions of this sorrow that he's walking in being over anytime soon. And it's just going to get, if you don't like that part of this poem, it just gets worse. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, I just want to stop, and again, I want you to feel the weight of this text. Now, let's go back to Biology 101. If there aren't any crops in the field this year, then that means there's no seeds for there to be crops in the field when? Next year, okay? If the sheep don't like one another, we got no more sheep coming. And if there's not a lot of love and affection in the barn, you don't have any more cattle coming. And so Habakkuk's painting this bleak picture that not only is today difficult, but looking at the scenario, looking at the situation, it doesn't look like anytime soon things are going to get better. Anyone ever? See, one of the things about the Bible that's so amazing is that it's honest. Now, people will sometimes take the Bible and be dishonest, but the Bible itself paints the picture of the reality of a fallen, broken world. Sometimes today is dark, and trying to look through the darkness of today into tomorrow only seems darker. And the issue will not be solved overnight, and the issue will not be solved with any real quickness. And if you can't say amen to that in a part of your soul, you're young, or God has either protected you or judged you by giving you a life of ease in ways that would help you not understand this. But we'll get more to that in a second. Now, look at Habakkuk's response, because the turn here is something that's spectacular compared to chapters 1 and 2. So let's read 17 again. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Do you remember how I told you at the beginning of chapter 3 that this is a song, that this is literally they're singing this, that Habakkuk wrote this song in response to all that God had unpacked to him in chapters 1 and chapters 2? I've assigned Bleeker to take this whole chapter and make it a song for Easter next week, so we'll see what he can come up with. All right, now, when a friend first encouraged me to take us as the Village Church to the book of Habakkuk, I was honestly a bit hesitant. All right, first of all, because it's Habakkuk. Secondly, because it's a very, very heavy book, primarily about God's wrath and discipline. All right. It also can bog down and get really confusing in some of its parts. And so I had to spend a lot of time praying, a lot of time studying before I even thought this would be a good idea to go through this book. But here we are, the last weekend that we'll discuss it. And I think the Lord's used it powerfully. And I think what's happening here at the end of this verse is that we're getting a glimpse of what Christian maturity looks like. And I know for some of you, you're going, well, Christian maturity is an easy thing. But I would contend it's not an easy thing. In fact, it's unbelievably muddy and confusing, which is why so few of us are actually headed in that direction. And so let me try to unpack for you what I mean when I say that. Like most of us, we want like this simplistic answer to what it means to be mature in Christ. So it goes like this. I'll give you some popular ones in the Bible Belt, all right? What it means to be mature in Christ is that you know the Word of God. Now, that is absolutely true. And look at me, absolutely not true. That is absolutely true and simultaneously absolutely not true. Now, let me explain that. If you understand what the Bible is, then this can be true. If you don't, then it won't be true. So if you understand that the scriptures are pointing to someone, then this is true. If you think the scriptures terminate on themselves, all your memorization has been an exercise of vanity. I'll let you see it. I know you're looking at me like I might not know what I'm talking about. So let's go. John 5, 39 through 40. It says this. I'm going to put it up on the screen. You search the what? Now, this is Jesus talking, all right? What scriptures is he talking about? What was that? What? Old Testament. He's not referencing the Gospel of Matthew, right? He's not going, hey, you read about me, didn't you? Gospel of Matthew. You read about me, right? I'm Jesus. Jesus, I'm the one. Remember how I constantly bring you back to the Old Testament and go, you know what the temple's about? The temple is about Jesus. You know what David and Goliath's about? David and Goliath's about Jesus. You know who Melchizedek's about? Melchizedek's about Jesus. You know how we constantly drive that? You know where I got that? Jesus. So I got that. Like, that's crazy, man. That's where I got it. I'm not pulling these things out of nowhere. All right. Jesus says, the scriptures have testified about me. Look at what he goes on to say. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, those scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. Translation, if you are solo scriptura, if you are, the whole point of this is to know the Bible, then you are practicing futility. If you are sola, I mean, that change from an O to an A makes all the difference in the world. If you are sola scriptura in that you understand that the scriptures point you to Jesus Christ and further your relationship with Jesus Christ, now you got a shot at maturity. So do the scriptures make a man mature in Christ? Absolutely they do, and absolutely they don't. See, the water's dirty. You can't make it all clean. You just know the Bible. Everyone in this room knows people that know the Bible who you would not trust with your kids. I mean, have you met that brother that knows the words defending the truth but has just a hard heart and loves to club people? You know, you're just waiting for you to pray something wrong at dinner? Well, actually, the Lord bless this. I mean, that guy, the preposition police, well, that's a weird, that'd be, that, I mean, no grace, no mercy, no life, no love, no vitality, simply truth. Now, does truth need to be defended? Absolutely. But is there a way that you defend truth when you know Jesus Christ deeply that is different than the way that you defend truth when you don't know him deeply? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so is Christian maturity understanding the Bible? Yes. But is Christian maturity knowing the Bible? No. Okay, and I'll give you one more and then I'll stop and get to my point in Habakkuk, okay? Promise you we will not be long today. Second, this is very popular in the Bible Belt. We like to pretend that Christian maturity is behavioral modification. And so we go, well, you know, I used to cuss like this and now I don't. I only cuss like this. Right? Used to be a hip-hop artist. Now I'm just a sailor. See, that's growth. That's maturity. Well, you know, I used to get drunk all the time, but I hadn't been drunk in a long time, man. I just like 4 or 5 beers when I get home from work. That's growth. Well, man, I used to be real aggressive and angry towards my wife, and now I only blow up when she doesn't listen. And so what we do is we like set the bar way down here, and then we kind of get it up to right here, and we're like, look at that. I'm tearing this thing up. It's only a matter of time, all right, before I made it to the A-team. And so in the end, we have this perception that maturity is behavioral modification. Now, two things. Christian maturity is absolutely behavioral modification, and it is absolutely not behavioral modification. See, the water's dirty. It's muddy. It's not as clear as we want to make it. Now, I'll show you this. Galatians 2. 21. Hopefully you know Galatians 2:20, so you know the context of this. Such a powerful verse. Like I said, in January, Lord willing, I'm going to start teaching through the book of Galatians. But here's what he says. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness or rightness were through the law, being obedient to the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Are you with me? So we'll take behavioral modification and go, now that I'm living right, I'm maturing. Now that could be true, but it is just as true that you can change the way you behave and that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ and the knowledge of God. People do it all the time. In fact, one of my pet peeves before I was converted is that Christianity, in at least how I was hearing it, felt like they had a stranglehold on life transformation. I'm like, man, I can watch an infomercial at 1 a.m. and see life transformation. I mean, that guy got abs like that by opening his refrigerator door. life transformation, you can do with a good deal of willpower. But it doesn't mean you're free. It just means you modified your behavior. All right, and so the point in Galatians 2:21 is that rightness with God can't be purchased by obedience to the law, because if it could, then Christ wouldn't have needed to die. But he did need to die, which lets us know that you can't get righteousness through behavioral modification. It has to be imputed to you in Christ. All right, so is Christian maturity knowing the word? Yes and no. Is Christian maturity having your behavior modified? Yes and no. No. So here's what I want to do. I want us to look back at this text in Habakkuk, and I think what you're getting is a picture of maturity, and there are two things in particular that I want us to look at so that we can answer the question. Are we immature but maturing? Are we mature, or are we stuck in immaturity? And so you're going to have to answer that question for you, hopefully by the end, which honestly will not take long. So let's read through 17, 18, and 19 again, and we'll talk about really, I think, the two pieces here that we see that I think mark Christian maturity. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will, give me that word, rejoice in the Lord. I will take, word, joy in the God of my salvation. Okay, so here's the first real sign of Christian maturity. If we think back on Habakkuk 1 and parts of Habakkuk 2, what you see Habakkuk doing is Habakkuk has this goal, this thing that he wants more than he wants to know God, worship God, follow God, love God. So early on, you began to see he wants justice to be done in Judah. And so he's frustrated that justice isn't being done. So he complains to God that he wants justice done. God answers his prayer and says, I will execute justice in Judah. And then Habakkuk's complaint is now against God exercising that justice and discipline against Judah. See, Habakkuk is wanting to use and utilize God for some other goal. The mature man doesn't use God like he's Aladdin holding a lamp. God is the foundation of his deepest joy. God is the pursuit of his joy. And that's a mark of Christian maturity. As one of the many pastors who pastors this church, I can't tell you how common it is for men and women to be exposed as using God to some other means, to some other end. And so people will go, yeah, I'll take God if God will help me with my marriage. Yeah, I'll take God. I'll love God if he'll help me with my finances. Yeah, I'll take God if he'll help me with my maybe satanic kid. Yeah, I'll take God if he'll rectify this situation. Yeah, I'll take God if I get... And then when that doesn't happen, now all of a sudden God's betrayed them because God didn't give to them what he never promised to give to them to begin with. And so the end goal wasn't God, but rather what God could bring. Now that's not sinful if that's salvation. It is sinful in every other category. And then listen to me. If that's you, you have put yourself in an unbelievably dangerous situation. And I'll tell you why. Because the only joy in the universe that cannot be taken from you is joy in Christ. Every other joy can be taken from you. No matter how much you lock it down, no matter how much you defend it, no matter how much you try to protect it, it's like trying to hold oil in your hand. You can't. So 3 weeks ago, we buried a 25-year-old. 2 weeks ago, we buried a 21-year-old. And last night, we prayed with a family who buried their 6-year-old son. In my 9 years here, I've done dozens and dozens and dozens of funerals. One has been for someone over the age of 30. Dozens have been under the age of 10. The rest are between 10 and 30. Now, when tragedy strikes like that, when you lose your health, when you lose a loved one, when the bank account dries up, when you get fired from your job, when your business tanks, when you are rejected, when all that you've built your worth on and all you've stocked your joy in is stripped from you, man, you're in a lot of trouble, aren't you? Because your very, the word we can use here is your very identity is lost. So if your greatest joy is in your spouse, what happens when they die or get hurt or get weak and can't do for you the things that makes you feel, all right, like they're your deepest joy? Well, now your life's wrecked. If your deepest joy is your children, what happens when something happens to one of them? So even that thought for some of us is too much. But I believe that my job before the Lord is to speak truth to you in love. And sometimes truth is hard to hear. I was in Chicago this past week preaching at the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition is about 5,000 pastors. It's a level of theological nerddom that most of you would be uncomfortable with. Like literally, there was like an hour and a half, hour and 15 minute lecture on Melchizedek. And some of you don't even know who that is right now. And so that's the kind of thing it was. But my task in front of those men was to preach out of Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 and show Christ in that text. And so my topic was youth. And so I preached out of that text. I'm going to actually preach that message here in about a month. But in the beginning of that, I talked about how I can feel that text because of things that have happened at the Village and because of my own history with my health. I can feel the weight of that text. And I said to that crowd, I said, listen, some of you will not be here the next time we do this in 2013, and it's not because you won't be able to afford it. It'll be because your race is finished. And so I spoke Wednesday night, finished out that talk. You'll be able to hear it in about a month. Some of you are like, a month, let me not be here that weekend. And then from there, finished out the week, Lauren and I, as we were boarding the plane Friday morning, almost everybody else left Thursday, found out that a 34-year-old pastor from Grand Rapids, Michigan, all right, left that conference, got on a plane, flew home, was asleep on his couch downstairs, six-month-old son upstairs when a fire started in the basement, killed him and his son. His wife and two daughters were at her mother's house, I believe, visiting her mother, and when they got the news. Now, I know some of you are like, Chandler, sheesh, what's the deal with death lately? Okay, now listen, follow me. Follow me. If her greatest joy is her husband and her son, how does she rebuild? She's lost the very foundation of what makes her human in her heart. Now, look at me. Without Christ, she can rebuild. Once again, I don't want to make things too narrow. Without Christ, she can rebuild, but it'll be rickety and walkie-jawed, and she will be nervous the rest of her life that her joy might be stolen from her again. And yet, if you build on Christ, if you trust in Christ, if He is your greatest joy, then joy can be taken from you, but your greatest joy serves as the firm foundation that can be rebuilt upon, and trust can be established. Why? Because God is sovereign over all. And unless you feel the weight too much of Daniel's death, he is not mourning right now. We look at that and feel like it's tragic. And trust, I've got history with this, guys. Do I want to? Did he want to see his daughters grow up, walk them down the aisle, maybe even do their wedding? Yes. Would he have liked to grow old with his wife? Would I want to grow old with my wife? See how hot Lauren is when she's 80? Yes. In the face of Jesus Christ and his glory, does all of that fade away? Yes, it does. It just doesn't look as important once you're full on in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've missed out on, all right? And because he's not our greatest joy, we don't view loss correctly and we don't view suffering correctly. Because Paul looked at it this way: since Jesus is my greatest treasure, anything, whether it's good or difficult, that gets me closer to my treasure gets rejoiced in. And so remember when we covered his thorn in the flesh a few weeks ago, what was he doing? He was rejoicing in difficulty. Now think about how often that doesn't occur with us. We want out. I mean, we're gathering a bunch of people around us to pray. We're putting weird oil on ourselves. Get this off of me. Change this circumstance. And Paul, our dear brother, is going, hey, this has got me more of Jesus. This is a good thing. I've learned to be content in all circumstances. So when I've got money, praise his name. And when I've been broke, praise his name. When I preached the gospel and everybody responded, praise his name. When I preached the gospel and they hated it and tried to kill me, praise his name. When I got on a ship and the ship got to port safely, praise his name. When I was shipwrecked in the open sea twice, praise his name. One time after I was shipwrecked in the open sea and finally crawled up on the land, tried to preach and a snake bit me, praise his name. Have you ever read that story? If anybody ever had a chance to go, come on, man. It had to be Paul in that moment where he's going to preach the gospel. He gets in a shipwreck. He lands on an island, begins to preach the gospel on the island, and he gets attacked by a snake while he's preaching the gospel. He has a clear understanding of God's sovereignty. So, I mean, I'd be like, ah, seriously? And so you've got what? You've got Paul rejoicing in what? Stuff that you and I do not rejoice in. Why? Because Christ isn't our treasure. So you want to watch people with cancer rejoice in their cancer? Why? Because it gets them closer to their treasure. You want to watch people with financial hardships rejoice in Jesus Christ? They'll do it if Christ is their treasure. Now, be very clear. I am not talking about some fake, false, smiley, spirit-sprinkle ridiculousness. When we had the Gullicks stand up last night at the 7:15 service here, this whole room wept with them thinking about the loss of their 6-year-old son. We were not, we get more of Jesus in this moment. We were hurting and wounded at that loss. It's one that as a father, I can't fathom and just have to trust that if that day ever come for me, the Spirit will provide all that I need like he has for them as they have testified. But if Christ is your greatest joy, all circumstances push us towards him. If he's not your greatest treasure, then whatever you are ultimately treasuring is at risk to be removed from you. Christ is what can't be taken from you. Everything else can. Seriously, you can't name anything right now in your head that can't be taken from you in an instant. Not, it'd take, 6-7 months for me to lose that. No. You could lose it in a second, but not Christ. Unbelievably secure in him. And the first mark of maturity is that their joy is set fully in Christ. He is their treasure. Now, look at this last verse, not the choir master one, but the 19, even though that's part of 19. Because here's the second mark of maturity. God, the Lord, is my what? strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, I just want to stop there because here's the second mark, and here's what's happening. I like how I just said I want to stop here. It's actually the very last line in Habakkuk. So he's saying, I can't do it. God can do it. I'm going to get out of this valley. I'm going to get into the high places, and I'm going to get there not by my own strength, but by the strength given to me by God. God gives me deer's feet. God gets me to the high places. God gets me out of this valley and up into the hills. See, another reason a lot of us lack in maturity is that we're just, God help us, way too confident in ourselves. Way too confident in ourselves. And for those of you whom God loves deeply, he will eventually expose your confidence in you, that you might place confidence where it is owed in him. But my fear for us in Western culture, where a lot is easy and a lot just works well for us, is that some of us are not going to hit that spot where we realize that. And I told you several weeks ago, the ones I'm most concerned about are the ones that stuff comes easiest to. Because you get seduced into believing that your strength is adequate, and it's simply not. How do I know this is true? I know it's true because we don't pray well. I know it's true because we don't run to the scriptures to get fresh perspectives on who Jesus is so that our hearts might be stirred up by the Holy Spirit to worship him more fully. I know it as I watch us walk through suffering and we feel betrayed when circumstances don't go our way, and we feel betrayed when our single young men and women go, yes, I love the Lord. Yes, I want to follow him. Yes, I want my life to be caught up in him, but I'm lonely right now, and so I'm going to date and marry someone who doesn't love him and doesn't worship him and doesn't want to prone or isn't prone to follow him and submit to him because I'm lonely right now, and making an unbelievably dark exchange. Trading one sense of loneliness for loneliness on a more monumental scale once you've entered that covenant relationship. As I watch men lose their jobs in these kind of crazy economic climate, to see their money evaporate, their sense of self disappear, and the weight of that make them frustrated and angry at how God governs. Listen, losing your job, losing resources, having a hard time providing financially for your family, it should create weight in a man's soul. God has wired us to protect and provide. It's how we've been built according to Genesis 1 before the fall. So I'm not saying don't be frustrated or hurt by that, but I think there's a way of walking through that where we put our trust in the Lord and we work hard and we ask the Lord to be our strength. Where we stop in that Western sense of things, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, and begin to develop a prayer mantra before the Lord that says, I don't have to carry this. I cannot carry this. You will provide. These circumstances have sovereignly been placed by you to get me to more of you. So carry me today, even though there are no figs on the vine and there's no blossoms either. Though there are no cattle in the stall and it doesn't look like there's going to be any come spring either, be my strength. Walk me through this. And we throw our confidence on him and off of us, and it just lightens up hard times. But it's when you believe that you've got to fix it and make it happen, that you take all the weight that you are not meant to bear and heap it upon your shoulders, and in so doing, begin to crush you and those around you. So Habakkuk's gone from a man that says, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me, do this for me, handle this, handle this, handle this, to a man that says, do what you will and I will rejoice and love you regardless. A man that would say, surely you would not do this, surely you would not do this, surely you would not do this, to, if you do this in your omnipotence and your omniscience, then you will also be the strength I need to walk through this season and into high ground. And the mature and the redeemed will think this way and be headed in this direction. Look at me. We might not be there today, but we should be heading in that direction. Okay, so you've got to answer for you. Are you immature? What's the foundation of your joy? What are you really after? Where is your strength? How confident are you in you versus him? I think if you answer those two questions, you'll see where you are in regards to Habakkuk 1 to Habakkuk 3, if we're just looking at that on a scale, immaturity into maturity. Now, if you remember, it's taken us 11 weeks to go through this book. That's a process, correct? Okay, so let's pray. I want to just give you the gift of silence here for just a few minutes. Might be the only time some of you get this week with it. Okay, so where is your deepest joy found? What can you not live without? Who can you not live without? How do you respond to things that push you closer towards Jesus? Are you following Christ simply because you feel that in him life will be safe? I mean, even Jesus himself tells a parable of a storm hitting the house built on the rock. How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? How do you spend your gifts, your vitality? See, the answer to those questions will reveal where your joy is. Your life follows your affections. Your affections, more often than not, according to Jesus, are revealed in your wallet. And I'm not taking an offering. Are you tired? Are you tired because you don't trust him to carry it? Are you tired because you're carrying what you weren't meant to carry? Doesn't Jesus say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? Isn't what we're supposed to carry faith in his ability to carry? Holy Spirit, move deeply in our midst. Pray that where we need to confess and repent, we would do so with great contrition. And pray that where we are weary, we would be reminded that our strength is found in you. And may we, Father, be stretched and moved towards you today. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys so much.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.